Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles, chapter, well, we'll really start in chapter 12. I mean, you can start in chapter 11, but won't be there. You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we started 1 Chronicles that we're going fast through 1 Chronicles. We're going to move, we did the first 10 chapters the first week. This week, we're going to basically look at chapters 11 through 16, and then we'll finish up 1 Chronicles next week. And then over the summer, as we go through 2 Chronicles, I'm going to interweave the minor prophets and ultimately end up in September or October studying Isaiah. It's important. God wants us to understand the history of Israel. It's so important to Christians. Too often we spend our time only in the New Testament, but he wants us to understand his history because we really can't understand the New Testament if we don't understand the Old. Came back from 10 days in Israel. We went over with the simple desire to be a blessing to Israel. God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And God kept his promise. We were a blessing. We went over to be a blessing. We were a blessing. And we, in turn, were blessed. More than a tour, this was a mission trip. This was a time to go over and to work with a few of the churches that we had met. A few of us had gone over back in November. We went over based upon those relationships and did some work with those churches. And I'm sure, actually, it looks like, how many people here who went on the trip, raise your hands, please? No? I thought there were more. Maybe they're in the back. But they just couldn't sleep. So we've all got a little bit of jet lag this morning still. But there were 15 of us who went over, 15 went over, and 15 came back. What I don't want to do is to give you a daily trip log. I want us to study the Word. But at the same time, I want to interweave some of the things that God did on this trip to give you a sense of what he's doing in calling his people back to him. We live in a time that's more than any other time in the history of the world. This time, the hearts of those in Israel are open more than they've ever been before. And we are confused. The people, the world, are confused about Israel. Who's right? Is it Israel? Is it the Palestinians? Who's right? Even worse, the church is confused. If anybody shouldn't be confused, it ought to be us because we have the Word of God. But so many in the church are confused about Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And the Lord led Israel through the wilderness, directed them with the pillar of cloud by day through 125, 130 degree heat, this pillar of cloud that kept 2.5 million people safe. And at night, this pillar of fire to protect them from their enemies and to let them know that the presence of God was always with them. He brought them in. They conquered the land. They came in, they conquered Jericho, and then they went out from there. And in one generation, think about it, in one generation, with this great sense of the glory of God and this great sense of his purposes and all that he wanted to do, in one generation, Israel had devolved down into, so much revolution, had devolved down into this chaos. We read in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And God looked upon what they did in his sight and saw that what they did was evil. By man's standard, anything goes. By God's standard, it was evil. And God raised up the final judge. He was called a prophet of Israel. His name was Samuel. And Samuel ruled over Israel for many years. And at the end of his time, when he was an old man and his sons were wicked, and so the people didn't want his sons to rule, they said to Samuel, give us a king that we will be like all of the other nations. Isn't that what we want to do all the time? We want to be like everybody else. Give us a king so that we can be like just all the other nations. Samuel said, this is terrible. He went to the Lord, and the Lord said, give him a king. I've got a king for him. And God set apart this one Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. The king was to come from Judah, but God gave them Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, at that time, was everything you would have expected in a king. He was a head taller than any other man. He was humble. And God began to do some mighty things through Saul. But Saul departed from the Lord. And he didn't want the Lord's direction. And he didn't inquire of the Lord. And the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Don't be afraid. The Spirit of God can't depart from us as Christians. But at that time, that was the case because God's anointing was by his Spirit. And his Spirit departed and a wicked spirit came over Saul. And eventually, he died in the Battle of Mount Gilboa. We saw that on our tour, the Battle of Mount Gilboa. He and his sons died there. And God raised up a king, King David. So I just took you through chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. And he raised up this one, David, who was the son of Jesse, who was from the tribe of Judah. And we read in chapters 11 and chapter 12 that all of Israel came together at this city called Hebron, which is about 25 miles south of Jerusalem, to make David the king, to anoint him as king over Israel. And David did reign for 7 years over the tribe of Judah. He reigned from Hebron, and then 33 years in Jerusalem. But they all came together at Hebron. In fact, we pick up, look in chapter 12, verse 38. It says here that as you go through chapter 12, it gives you a list of all these fighting men who came together at Hebron. And if you add up the numbers, over 300,000 very buff fighting dudes came together from all the different tribes, calling for David to be their king over all of the nation. We read there in verse 38 that all these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. And they came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David the king. Why was this? Well, really, they were what is represented by what's said about the men of Issachar. Go up a few verses to verse 32. We read about the men of Issachar. They were men who understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. They understood the times. They understood that God had a purpose. They understood that God's desire was that Israel would be united as one, and that Israel was to be one who would be a light to the nations, who would show God's glory to all the nations. They understood that, and that's why they all came together, these 300,000 who really represented all the rest of Israel. All 12, or if you want, 13 tribes, they represented that. They knew what Israel should do, that Israel should be united as one, and that they should be a light to the nations. That was the mission. You could say they got the mission. They understood the mission. They were ready to do the mission. Not a whole a lot unlike what the church should be. United, not disparate. The church is to be one, holy, apostolic, universal, one church, many different colors, many different languages, but all knowing one God. We're to be one. That's the mission. The mission is to be one, and the mission is to be a light to the nation, to show the glory of God to the nations, and to draw them to Jesus Christ. Our mission is much the same as the mission of Israel. But God, I would say, cares, you could say, as much about method as he does about the mission itself. How we go about accomplishing the mission is very important to him. Let's go down to chapter 13, verse 1. What does it say there? So David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it's the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." And the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. God wants his glory on his terms, not on mine. That's important for us to remember. And so David sets out to do this thing which is good, it's right, it's proper. His intentions are correct, to bring the ark back. And to restore the glory of God back to Israel. And he wants, because he's going to be king from Jerusalem, he wants the presence of God with him in Jerusalem. And well, he should, any of us. First of all, if you're in a leadership position of any sort, you always want the presence of God with you. But even, you know, forget business, forget ministry, forget those kinds of leadership positions. Just in our marriages, in our families, whatever we do, the presence of God should be with us at all times. And David wants the presence of God, and he wants to bring the ark back. The ark hadn't been with them for a long time. We read in verse 5, David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River in Egypt to Libo, or from the entrance, Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. That's just another way of saying from the furthest south to the furthest north. He called people to do this. And David and all the Israelites with him went to Bala of Judah, which is Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the Ark that is called by the name. And so they come up. There's a great sincerity, and there's going to be great emotion in what we're about to see here. We read in 2 Samuel, which is a parallel text to this, it says that there were 30,000 men who were all involved in bringing the Ark up to Jerusalem. And we're going to see here that they actually set the Ark on a cart. Look at this, verse 7. They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzio and Ahio guiding it. It's easy for me to say. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs, with harps, with lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. They were very sincere. They were enthused in their emotion. They were enthused in their worship. What was wrong? What could possibly be wrong with this? Everything was right with this. The ark for at least 50, some people say as much as 100 years, had not even been in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. And the ark had been in this place, Kiriath-Jearim, which isn't anywhere near Shiloh. You might remember that there was a time before Samuel was the prophet that the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines. And they thought that if they brought the Ark of the Covenant out with them, meaning bringing God's presence out with them, that they would have victory over the Philistines. But the Philistines whooped them and then took the ark back to their cities. It's actually one of the funniest scenes in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. But this is where, as a result of having the ark in their city, and then they moved it around to these other cities to see if this was the problem, there was a great infestation of rats that started to go through the cities, and it says that tumors began to break out on them. Now, that's a very nice translation from the Hebrew. It really says that hemorrhoids began to break out. And so they sent the ark back to the Israelites with replicas, gold replicas of the rats and their hemorrhoids in the ark. Kind of strange, right? Okay. You can only understand that if you're a Philistine, I suppose. And they brought it back, but they never put it back in the tabernacle at Shiloh. It stayed in this place, Kiriath-Jearim, and eventually it ended up in Abinadab's house. It's been there all this time. And now they're going to bring the ark back, and they put it on this new cart. And you have these two guys, Uzio, his name means power or strength, and Ahio means he is my brother. So it's like you've got power and fellowship. Isn't that what we want? We want great worship, we want power, and we want fellowship. Everybody's going to have a good time. It's such a picture of what we like in the church. But look at what happens here. In verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzza reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzza, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Wow. What did Uzza do to deserve death? I mean, he's trying to help out the situation. He's trying to protect the ark. He's trying to help God, right? Oh, we need to help God sometimes, don't we? No, we don't. God's anger was against Uzza because of his irreverent act. What had he done wrong? Well, the ark was never intended to be moved along on a cart. The ark was designed, when Moses went to Mount Sinai, he received two tablets, right, the Ten Commandments, and he also received blueprints for the tabernacle. And in that were very clear instructions how to build the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a box about, roughly, we'll say, 2.5 by 2.5 by about 4 feet. It was a wooden box covered on the outside and on the inside with gold. And it carried the Ten Commandments. And it carried Aaron's rod that had budded. And it had rings on the four corners. And it was to be carried with poles by four Levites who were to carry this. That was the only way that the ark was to be carried. It was never designed to be, or never intended by God, I should say, to be carried on a cart. It wasn't to be treated like baggage or a bale of hay or something like that. Why did they have it on a card in the first place? Well, apparently, for all this time, under the reign of Saul, they'd completely, you know, the Levites had fallen out of favor. They were just doing their thing in Shiloh. No one ever really even conferred with the Levites about what to do here. You know, this was the way that when the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel, this is the way they sent it back, on a cart. So basically what the Israelites had done here is taken Philistine technology, put the ark on this cart, and they figure we'll do a good thing and we'll bring it up to Jerusalem. God never intended it to be done that way, to be handled that way. You know, in the wilderness, God said, when you make an altar, make this altar out of unhewn stones. Why? Because God doesn't want man to have any influence over the altar. It's holy. He alone is holy, and the altar is to be holy. And the ark was to be holy. God said, this is the way to build it. This is what to do with it. This is where to keep it. This is how to carry it. And so in a type of, I'll say, benign disrespect, but disrespect nonetheless, they carried this ark on a cart, and God set them straight. You know, he has a way of doing this. When the tabernacle was inaugurated out in the wilderness, Nadab and Abihu, the scripture says they brought strange fires. Never really explained what that strange fire was. There are some theories about it. But as they brought this strange fire to the tabernacle, suddenly the fire of the Lord, it says, came out and consumed them. Whoa. God wanted to make a point. The tabernacle is holy, and you treat it as holy. When they came into the land, the generation of conquest, and they came in to take Jericho first, everything in that city was to be devoted to the Lord, he said. But of course, you know what happened? Achan was just aching to get his hands on the bacon. Okay, and he saw this Babylonian robe and these gold bars, and he took them for himself. And as a result, Israel suffered defeat the next time they went into battle. And when they finally found out it was Achan, God said he must be stoned. Same thing is true in the church, in the early days of the church. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they got for some property they sold. They never had to bring any money to the church. They never had to do it. But when they brought it, they lied about how much they sold. God struck them both dead. He did it to make a point that the tabernacle was holy, the land was holy, in the church is holy, and we're not to have our hand on it. It's his hand that is to be upon the church. It's his hand alone that has brought about our salvation. He alone is to do this. And now in the case of this ark on the cart business, he's making the point that there's a certain way that it's to be handled. See, it's interesting. We marvel that God struck Uzzah dead. Don't marvel at that. Marvel that God left 30,000 alive. That's his grace. See, by his grace, he left them alive. He made the point, the lesson, with one man. All were responsible. And look at verse 11. Look at David's reaction. What would your reaction be? Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Peres Uzzah, or the outbreak of Uzzah, or the outbreak against Uzzah, is how you would translate that. And David was afraid of God that day, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He didn't take the ark to be with him in the city of David, but instead he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. I wonder, you know, if I was Obed-Edom, what I would think about bringing the ark in after that. But he was willing, and I'm sure he treated it with great respect, and God blessed his household during the time that the ark was there. Why is who is David angry with? Is he angry with God? Oh, we would say no, right? He couldn't be angry with God. Really? Is he angry with Uzzah? Is he angry with himself? How can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Who's he angry with? Don't be so sure he's not angry with God. Because he wants to do a good thing, but God has stopped him. He's angry because he doesn't know where to direct his anger. He's done the wrong thing. But he realizes this over time, and he ends up conferring with the Levites. our method is as important as the mission. Let's fast forward about 1,000 years from that time. We come up to a time, 63 BC. Roman general Pompey invades Israel. 46 BC, he sets Herod as the king over that area. Herod was not an Israelite, he was an Edomite. He was from Edom, just what we would call Jordan today. 20 BC, Herod the Great begins construction on the temple. He takes the temple of Ezra, okay, and rebuilds it, so to speak. It's still called the Second Temple, and builds it into this incredible thing. Come up about 50 years to the time of Jesus, 32 AD. And Jesus prophesies there that the temple and the city will be leveled because they rejected the Messiah. And sure enough, that's what ends up happening. 66 AD, one of the revolts begins. By 70 AD, Titus Vespasian has come in with four divisions or four legions, and he ends up leveling the city. The temple is burned. Titus has all of the stones removed from one another to retrieve the gold that had melted, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left on another. And to a lot of people, Israel was dead. And even many in the church, for 1900 years, Israel was dead, gone. And this belief came into the church. And maybe some of you have it today. I hope not. We try to make sure that people understand the truth about this. But still today, many in the Church of Jesus Christ believe that all of the promises that God had made to Israel transferred to the church, and that the church has become the new Israel. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because God is not a promise breaker. He made his promises to Israel. Now, I don't know. I mean, I try to think, if I was Martin Luther, you know, and if I was writing about grace and all these things, and I was thinking about Israel at a time when Israel was dispersed to the nations, what would I have been thinking? I would have thought, too, that I might have thought, too, that Israel was gone, decimated. And many in the church believe that. 1948 made it very clear that God is still about the work of Israel. And he brought the fulfillment of the dry bones prophecy, Ezekiel 37, to the truth that Israel revived again. It's a big mistake for us not to take God's promises seriously. I want us to remember some important principles. God promised the Mashiach to Israel. Jesus is the Mashiach of Israel, and he's ours, too. You know, we like to say that Jesus was Jewish. That's not quite right. Jesus is Jewish. We've got to remember, he rose from the dead. He's still alive. He's still Jewish. He really is. See, I think we kind of bristle with that. Say, well, wait. No, he is. He was born to Mary. He was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He's Jewish. And you know, we need to remember that all of the apostles were Jewish. That the church was Jewish in the early days. Jewish. Within the first couple of centuries of the church, anti-Semitism began to strip the church of all the Jewish traditions, strip the church of the celebration of the Mosaic feast, strip the church of Passover, strip the church of first fruits, strip the church of Shavuot, Pentecost, strip the church of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, strip the church of these things. And by the way, Zechariah makes it clear that in the kingdom, all the nations of the earth will be required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So look it up, get used to it. See, anti-Semitism stripped the church of these things. And how sad that this happened. Did you know that Jesus kept all the feasts? He was a good Jewish man. He kept the feasts. He did that which was due. Not just kept the law and did what was right. He kept the feasts. He celebrated God in that way. Jesus went to the temple. After the resurrection, after the ascension, the disciples would go up to the temple to pray. They went there 3 times a day for prayer. Today, the Orthodox still, 3 times a day for prayer. Kind of weird when you're on an airplane and it's mostly Orthodox men who are, you know, bobbing all over the place, and, you know, say, what's going on? Is the plane going off balance? You know, but three times a day, they would go up for prayer. The apostles of our church did that. The church is Jewish. Now, look, don't get me wrong. Don't walk out of here getting the wrong impression. I'm not saying that we should bring all of these celebrations back into our church. What I'm saying is we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of stripping out this great color, this great texture that God has provided for us, and this great understanding of how he loves us by stripping away all these things from the church. I said before, thank you for praying, because God really did accomplish many things on our trip. We spent 9 days, 9 nights in Israel. And we spent that time principally in three cities. Yes, we did some touring because 12 out of the 15 people who went had never seen Israel before, so we had to show them Israel. So it's my fourth time. I'll always go and see all over Israel. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful place. And I encourage you, if you have the time and you have the money, pray about it and consider going on the tour. And if you can't make it, it's okay. You'll get there in the kingdom. Jerusalem will be much, much improved. But we went to these three different cities, Tel Aviv, Tiberias, and Jerusalem. And what we saw God do was powerful. We would set up, we brought a worship team with us. And it was like putting bait on a hook. Just playing music, no amplification, just playing music in the middle of the city. I mean, we were in Tel Aviv. We're playing music in the middle of the city. One guitar, no amplifier, you know, tambourine, a bongo of some sort, you know, a djembe or something. And then, you know, three, four vocalists along with them. Singing music that we sing all the time here. Blew them away. People would just come and stand around us in a ring. They want to know what we're doing. And so many times I heard, and the rest of us heard, we've never heard music like this before. I was even asked, do you have CDs? Isn't that amazing? Which gives us a hint for the next time as a leave behind, you know? Not to sell them, I mean to give them away, you know? We were in Tel Aviv. The Orthodox have in many ways abandoned Tel Aviv because it's so secular. It's just like any other American city, they just speak a different language. And so the Orthodox want nothing to do with them because, ooh, you know, they're too secular for us. Well, they were perfect for us because that means they're open to anything, which is good news and bad news. They're open to anything. They'll accept anything. But they're also open to the gospel. Amazing. The first night we set up and people started coming around. We're in a busy city square. And people just started coming around us. And there was one man who trusted the Lord that night, and I had a chance to talk with him after he prayed to accept Jesus as his Savior. This is a man who's, you know, got this deep tradition of Judaism, but it's come to the point where he was soured by things, a lot like many of us have been as we came out of our denominational backgrounds and the religious backgrounds, I should say. And I talked with him later on. He said, you know, I've been praying, I've been crying out to God, saying, God, I want you. I want to know you, but I don't want to do this, you know, they tie the phylacteries around their arm and things like this. I don't want to be like that. I want to know you in truth. And here he was. He just accepted the Savior. I said, brother, the Lord answered your prayer. You know, incredible. You know, the next night we set up near a strip joint in the gay bar and a pizza parlor. I mean, you get every type. And again, another person trusted the Lord, and we had a great opportunity to share the gospel with many people. We move up to Tiberias, which is very different. You know, there's the Sanhedrin. We read about the Sanhedrin in the New Testament, okay? But they've revived the Sanhedrin in Israel, and the headquarters of the Sanhedrin is in Tiberias. It's that old Roman city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so we set up there one night with the same thing that we'd done in Tel Aviv. And lots of people came around. One of the interesting things that happened, so you may have heard about this. I don't know. Some people had heard this story. I don't know how it got out or whatever. But the team was playing, and then there was this Muslim guy, maybe in his early 20s, that came along. So I was trying to talk with him. Difficult to talk to. Muslim guy lives in Nazareth, which is up the road from Tiberias. And he didn't speak English, only spoke a little bit of Hebrew. So we're trying to talk, and then a friend of his comes, and then two more guys. Now we got four Muslim guys. And then he sees the djembe, so he starts playing some pretty cool Arabic, you know, rhythms on it. We tried to get it back, and then a bunch of other guys come. Now we got like 8 or 9 of these Muslim guys there, and they're ready to party hardy. And my son was leading the worship, John, and God broke one of his strings, and he didn't have any spare strings. And so he took his guitar and the djembe and took off for the hotel to change his strings, which diffused the whole situation to a certain degree. But some of the group started to pray, and these guys were getting louder and louder and louder, and it could have been a riot. And then one of the group went in to the midst of them and started to talk with them, just very peacefully. Why are you laughing at us? And then a couple of us got involved, and we started talking with them. It was very difficult to talk because we don't speak Arabic, and they don't speak hardly any English. I was the only one who really knew any Hebrew, and I don't know that much. You know, if you get enough in your voice, you can sound Hebrew, okay? But that only works here. It doesn't work over there, okay? And so... But I've been trying to practice. I mean, I know some biblical Hebrew from seminary. I learned how to read, you know, but that's for reading. And I've been trying to practice conversational Hebrew. And so I'll tell you what, there was this anointing of God. Suddenly, I was speaking from ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew that I only knew how to read. I was forming if-then statements, things like that, complete sentences. None of the guys around me had any idea what I was talking about. But we're having a conversation, these Muslim guys and I. And so there were basically 3 of us who were having these conversations with them. And many of them were very interested in the things we had to say and were willing to reconsider Yeshua. And then a group of young Israeli or young Jewish Orthodox youth came up to us who were very antagonistic. There was one, we started calling him Saul. He was the short guy, and he hated us. He took some of our literature, he lit it on fire, he threw it into the lake, you know, this kind of stuff. We prayed for them. But God did an amazing thing there, just this amazing thing. I also got to tell you, it's a time of great persecution in Israel. One of the people we met were this Druze couple. The Druze are a people who believe in the first 5 books of Moses, okay, but also are Muslim. So they're not a part of Islam, and they're not a part of Judaism. They live in their little communities, Druze, the Druze. And this couple had come to know Jesus about 1.5 years earlier. And they'd been beaten, her teeth were broken, all these things. And so we invited them to our place for breakfast the next morning, and then some went to their house that night and heard more of the story. There's a lot of persecution in Israel right now, but I got to tell you, there's never been a time like this. I'm telling you the truth, in 1900 years, never has the window of opportunity to share the gospel with Israel been what it is today. Never, 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 ever has it been what it is right now. Never. It's now. It's now. There's a door that's open. And you can read it if you read the internet, if you read the news on the internet and dig deep enough, you'll find people, Sharon said this, Ehud Omer has said this, prime ministers of Israel, that even more than America the nation, it's the evangelical Christians who are the greatest allies of Israel. They don't agree with us. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they understand that we love Israel and that we know that they have a right to exist there. And we should know that because it is the land that was promised to them. And there's going to come a day when their eyes are going to be opened. Bradley, who's one of the pastors in Jerusalem, put it this way. You know, let's understand something. Paul says in Romans 10 and 11, he says there that Israel has been blinded for a while for our sake. What does that mean? In order for the Gentiles to come to know Jesus, Israel has been blinded. I don't understand it either. Don't think that you do. But in God's economy, in the way he's worked things out, he has seen fit to blind Israel so that we will see the truth that Jesus is Messiah. And I heard this on our tour last year, and I think we're all inclined to say this. How can you live in a land like Israel? How can you be among such great antiquity and not see the truth that Jesus is Messiah? Why? Well, they're blind. That's why, because they're blind. Because it's not willful blindness. God blinded them. And how cruel would it be if you saw a man, you know, walking down the street with a cane and he was blind, and you say, look at that beautiful sunset. He says, I can't see it. What do you mean you can't see it? Well, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? Well, in the same way, Israel is blind. You can't just argue him into it. There's only one method. It's love. We must love them. We must show them our support. No, that doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right. And I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that we should even begin to approach that. But the people are God's people and very special. And this city, Jerusalem, and you'll never know it really until you get there, but you can at least, by reading the scripture, you can get the point. Jerusalem, more than any city on the face of the planet, is the city. It is the city of the great king who has been there and is coming back, the descendant of David. I wonder if we realize sometime what the scripture really says about us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we, there's probably very few people in this room who have Jewish blood, knowingly. We're Gentiles by birth. He says, you who were Gentiles by birth, who were called the uncircumcised by those who were called the circumcision. Do you not know, he says, that God has done this great work in you and that he's destroyed the barrier of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile? And that was true in the temple. There was this barrier that said to all Gentiles, except at the pain of death, do not go past this point. He says he's broken down the wall of hostility, and he's seen fit to create one new man in Christ. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, one new man in Christ. That's who we're to be. And we're not to look at them as the Jews. And they're not to look at us as the Gentiles. But in Christ, we are one new person. And that, like Peter says, you know, we're living stones. Paul says that God is taking each of us and forming us into a temple. A great temple of praise that reflects his glory. A temple that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We know who the apostles are. What prophets? Are they New Testament? Some people think so. I happen to think, sure, there's New Testament prophets, but mostly the Old Testament prophets. The ones who called Israel back to the covenant, back to know true Jehovah God worship. And this great temple is built on that. That's who he's called us to be. There's never been a time like this for the gospel in Israel. We went on a spare afternoon, not that we actually had one. We were pretty busy. My apologies to all of you. I ran you ragged. We went to Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. One should never go to Israel without going to Yad Vashem. And you see what the world has done to the Jews, and it's continuing to do to the Jews. But early on in the tour, there's a sign that talks about how the church has always persecuted Israel. And if you're a true Christian, there's a knife that goes through your heart at that point. You say, I don't hate Israel. I love Israel. But that's the perception. That's what those in the name of Christ have done to the church. Someone on the trip said, you know, there ought to be a sign that's like an addendum to that that says that there are those Christians who do love Israel. There's no sign, and there's never going to be a sign. We are the addendum. We are the ones who have the responsibility of showing our love to Israel, of supporting them, and of bringing the gospel to them. That's what we're to do. The Lord is ready to do a great work. And part of what he's done, and it sounds far-fetched, but we really are in these last days. It's hard for us to get that because everything goes on as it always has. But like that, it's going to change. Zechariah 12:2, the Lord says there, I will cause Jerusalem to be a cup of trembling to the nations. Why? Why Jerusalem? It has no natural resources. It has no port. It has no strategic value. Why? Because God said so. That's why. And there's going to come a day from Petra, I believe, when Israel, during the time of Jacob's trouble, when they're down in this place called Petra, about 200 miles to the south, where they will cry out from there, Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will desire him for real once again. They will desire to know him. It says in Zechariah 12:10, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. The method is just as important as the mission. Yes, the church is to be united. Yes, the church is to bring the gospel to the nations. But that method is by love. And where Israel's concerned, especially, to show that love to them. We read on in chapter 15 and chapter 16 in our study here in 1 Chronicles. And it says here that David conferred with the Levites. And he learned what to do. And they got the Levites together to carry the ark on their shoulders the way they were supposed to. And with great rejoicing, they brought the ark into Jerusalem. He got the method right. He understood he was to do it God's way, without his hand on it, with God's hand on it. You know, we stood on the Mount of Olives, and we overlooked the city. We thought, someday, the wickedness that's going to happen here. We walked down the what's called Palm Sunday Road, but, you know, we walked down the Mount of Olives, and we thought about how one day there were all those who cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We pondered this great battle that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The temptation of the devil. Don't go to the cross. We went to what's called the pavement, which was, used to be a part of the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus was scourged. We stood on the stones where he was scourged. Not many places you can actually say, I stood where Jesus did. That's a place you can say that. And it's a humbling place to be. We went to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and we saw where he was crucified. We went to the tomb. It's empty. There's no one in the tomb because he was raised from the dead. And someday he's coming back to the same Mount of Olives. He's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. And someday Jesus himself will rule from Jerusalem. And someday, believe it or not, and I know there's probably some in here who don't believe it, tough. It's the truth anyhow. Israel will be the head of all the nations. Little Israel, the head of all the nations. God loves Israel, the only people he's preserved for all these years. And he's called us, the church, to be a blessing to them. So let's be that. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives. We thank you that you have given us this great salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning, be honored and be blessed. Be honored and be blessed, Lord. And do a work in our hearts, Lord, for each one of us this morning. Whatever needs to change, whatever it is that we have our hand on where it should be your hand, Lord, we give that back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.